We're almost done with our summer series, Savoring the Sun, but we're not quite done. We've got a couple more left, and so today we'll continue that, and our focus is going to be on the fact that Jesus, the Son that we are to savor, is our altar, And I am very thankful that we have an altar to come to, and that it's a living altar. It's not a structure, it's not a temporary thing, it's not a man-made thing. I'm thankful that we come to a living, perfect, holy altar, and that we're able to come freely. Aren't you thankful for that? Before we go any further, let's go ahead and quiet our hearts and pray, and I'll lead us briefly, just that the Holy Spirit will have free reign, and that we'll have open hearts to hear from Him. Holy Spirit, please take your word. It's your word. It's not mine. Take your word and illuminate it, as is one of your main roles, I pray. You are the great illuminator of your word. This is an inspired text. You breathed your very breath, your mind, your essence, into the hearts and the minds of the people that you use to write down the words of what we call the Bible. And so we come to this text, and it is holy because it's your word. And because it's your word, the word of God, we need your help in understanding it. And so I pray that you would take your holy word, and that you would be our tutor as we go through it. I'm just a voice. I'm an unworthy voice. But I'm also honored to be in this place, to be able to be a voice that you use to communicate your truth through. And that's what I pray will happen. Let everyone that's here under the sound of my voice hear more than my voice. May they hear you, Holy Spirit, speaking personally to them. That's the only way there's going to be change. That's the only way there's going to be any impact, is as if you are heard and if your word is applied. And we need your help with that too. Help us not just to be hearers, but doers of the word today. So we commit this time, this text, this message, and our hearts and our minds to you, Spirit of God, asking for you to have your way with us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I am personally very thankful to be done with middle school and high school. Aren't you? Who here is glad that you're not in middle school or high school anymore? Who here wishes they were out of middle school and high school and they still are in it? Okay, honesty, that's good. Yeah, and you probably had this experience at some point in your life. Either you were the recipient of this or, unfortunately, you were the instigator, where you had the lunch table. And the lunch table was a thing that could be full of foreboding. You know, you have class and the bell rings, and even though you're hungry, you go into the lunchroom and immediately you're overcome with this fearful feeling, this sensation of anxiety and trepidation. Who will I sit by? Where will I be able to sit? Where will there be an opening for me? And sometimes maybe you heard the dreaded words and the look of disgust as they were said, "You can't sit with us." Terrifying, right? And probably just about everybody has had that experience where you were the one shamed and you were the one deemed to be unworthy of sitting at that table, you know, that table. And if you weren't the one that was told you can't sit with us, then maybe, just maybe, you were one of those merciless people that actually said that to someone. It's okay. That's why there's grace, you know. God's grace covers that too. But we've all either had that experience, or maybe you didn't have that experience at all. That's great. Rare, but great. But you certainly have seen that portrayed, that environment, through a movie, you know, or a TV show or something where that's done, where there's the crowd and they're the rulers of the school, and some innocent person comes along and tries to sit down and they're rejected because they just don't measure up. There's something about them that is deemed inferior by the superior crowd, right? We all can understand that and identify with that. And here's the thing, the joke's on all of us because we never really leave the lunchroom. It changes and it becomes different, but we never really leave it. Think about your workplace. There's still that clique at the workplace that only certain people are part of. You have the same thing in the neighborhood. You have the same thing on the political realm. You know, if you don't vote whatever someone deems as the right way to vote, or you don't follow a certain party, then they don't have any use for you, and that goes both ways. And unfortunately, it's even found in the church. What Bible version do you read from? What songs do you listen to? You dress like that? You know, so we never really leave that system of classification. You know, this meets a certain criteria, and if you meet this criteria, then you're accepted. And if for some reason you don't, if there's something we see as lacking, then you're over here. You're shoved to the side. We see that on display all the time, unfortunately, in humanity, in fallen humanity. That's just a prevalent reality. And that's really kind of the backdrop, the setting that we find ourselves in through our text today that we're going to be in. That's kind of what's on display, that mindset, that environment, that dynamic of, well, you're inferior, and so we don't have any use for you because you don't match with our certain standards, or you're not holding important enough what we feel as being the utmost importance. So you know, you're lower than what we are. You're a lower class. You're a lower classification. That's what we're going to see really being addressed in this text. So Hebrews chapter 13 is where we're going to be, and we're going to be in verses 10 through 16. And with the little example that I gave you just a few moments ago as we began, keep that in mind, because the context of verse 10 that we actually pick up and read is really what I described to you, that superiority versus inferiority. And what was going on in the context is that there were a group of people, they were legalists. We are all familiar with legalism. There were legalists, and this group of people really were, they were Jewish authorities. They were the religious status quo of the day. They were people that were still under the Old Testament law, and they felt like that's what you needed to do. And so they came along to the early church. The church had not been around that long. And they said, because you don't still follow the law of Moses, because you don't still hold up the Levitical system up here, with all the sacrifices and the priesthood and all of that, because you don't see that as the absolute priority, we don't have any use for you. You're inferior. You need to come back over to the law. You need to follow the Levitical system. There was a group of people called the Judaizers. And they said, basically, you can trust in Jesus. You can believe in Jesus. That's fine. He's good. We like Jesus. But you have to have Moses too. You have to have the law of Moses. You have to be under that old covenant still and follow all those regulations and all the rituals. You have to keep all the ceremonies. You have to follow the sacrificial system still. That's how you're really going to be completely right with God. Jesus is great, but you need to have this also. And so, especially with the Jewish converts to Christianity, they really gave him a hard time. They put pressure on them, they opposed them, they persecuted them, they made life pretty miserable for them. And as a result, a lot of the early Christians were thinking twice, especially again the Jewish Christians. They were thinking, you know what, maybe we're wrong, maybe there is something to this. Maybe Jesus isn't enough. Maybe we do need to follow the law still. Maybe we do need to practice the sacrifices and observe the whole Levitical system. Are we wrong in this? Is it not Jesus only? And so it's with that dynamic and that context that the writer states what he is in this passage. So that's a little bit of context. The lunch table, the lunchroom is still very much alive and well at this time. And there was a whole lot of, you don't measure up. You don't fit our mold. You're not good enough because you reject all of the traditions that we feel as important and a priority. So with that in mind, let's look at Hebrews 13, verse 10. Here's what the writer says. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent, which is a metaphor for people still clinging to the Old Testament system, the Levitical code and the sacrifices and all of that, that was a metaphor for that. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, this just at first glance sounds pretty strange to us. What in the world is he talking about, right? We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Well, I gave you the context, and the context really plays out in verse 9, where the writer says it's not just about special foods and eating the right things and having all those ceremonial boxes checked. That's really what he addressed in verse 9. And so in verse 10, he says this, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent, who are still under that whole Old Testament system, that are still following the Levitical code, have no right to eat. Now, to help us understand really what is being implied here and what he's going on about, we need to go back to Leviticus. I know, Leviticus? Nobody likes to go spend a whole lot of time in Leviticus, but it's important. It's God's word, and it has bearing on what we're reading here. That's why the Old Testament is still so important. Among other reasons, the Old Testament informs the New Testament. And so much of what we read in the New Testament doesn't really make sense, and you can't really fully connect the dots unless you look at the Old Testament. So we're going to look at Leviticus briefly. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 24 through 26, and then we'll also jump to 29 and 30. And this is a look at the regulations for the priests regarding their eating some of the offered sacrifice. So when the sacrifice came, the sacrifice was killed, it was offered, the Levitical priests were actually told to eat some of that sacrifice, and there was a stipulation involved with that. And this passage, Leviticus 6, tells us about those stipulations regarding the priest eating some of the offered sacrifice, and that's what connects with Hebrews 13:10 that we just read. So there's the logic of it. That's why I'm going back there. And here's what it says, Leviticus 6:24. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. Now, here's the part about the eating of it, and this is how it connects to Hebrews 13:10. The priest who offers it, that offering, for sin, shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Now, here's verses 29 and 30. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. And here is the direct connection with Hebrews 13:10. Hebrews 13:10 said, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Emphasis, have no right to eat. Right? We're going to take that. Look at what this next part says. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire. So the priest can eat what is offered. You know, it's killed, it's offered. They'll eat a portion of it. In fact, they're commanded to. But no sin offering can be eaten. There's no right to eat of the offering from which the blood was brought into the tent of meeting, into the holy place. That was off limits. So if the blood of the offering, if it was the time to bring that into the most holy place, that offering was off limits. They had no right to eat it because it was a special holy sacrifice above the rest. It came into the Holy of Holies. This was on the Day of Atonement. It set apart from all the other sacrifices. And here's the author's point in bringing that stipulation up. Most of the Jewish religious teachers and leaders, they labeled the Jewish Christians as illegitimate, and they considered them inferior in every way because they didn't continue to depend on and observe the Levitical system. But the writer to Hebrews here is providing a big, big contrast to that way of thinking. And he's doing that by saying this: we, the Christians, the church, we have a much better altar, he's saying. We have an all-sufficient altar. We have a freeing altar. And those who cling to the old Levitical system, he's saying, the ones that are giving you such a hard time, they have no right or access to the benefits of this altar, because the altar that we have that he's referring to is the cross. That's his connection. He's saying just as the Old Testament priests, they could eat of certain sacrifices and they were told to, but on the Day of Atonement, when that sacrifice was brought into the Holy of Holies and it was sacrificed for the whole nation, they have no right to eat of that sacrifice because it's just too holy. It's way, way too special for them to eat it. It just needs to be burned up, burned completely up. No one should eat of it. It's separate. It's especially sanctified. And he's saying that is how it works with the altar that we come to, the altar of the cross. Because what was sacrificed there, the people that are still under the old Levitical system that have rejected Jesus as Messiah, they have rejected him as the only way, they have no right to eat of this sacrifice and this altar. The author is not saying this with any arrogance, by the way. This isn't any sort of smugness on his part, like, oh, well, they don't think you're good enough. Well, let me tell you, they aren't good enough. They don't, you know, there's no joy there. There's no, like, they're getting what's coming to them kind of thing. He's not happy about this. He's simply stating a very sad fact. And the sad fact is this: that no matter how sincere they might be, all those under the Old Testament still clinging to the law, following the Levitical system, they were very sincere. But no matter how sincere they might be, anyone who puts their trust in rituals and sacraments or some moral code, those who serve the tent, as he put it, they're not justified before God. Because that only comes through Jesus, by means of the cross. That's the only way that justification is possible. Now, think about this in your life. How many people do you know that you've come across that are very sincere with their beliefs or their practices? Whether that's Catholicism or Jehovah's Witness or Mormons or Muslims, it's not hard to find sincere people. There's a lot of sincere people out there. The question is not what are you sincere about or how sincere are you? The question is what are you depending on? What are you devoted to? What are you surrendered to? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in Jesus only? Or is it Jesus and? If it's Jesus only, Jesus plus nothing else, you gain everything. If it's Jesus plus anything else, it leaves you with nothing. That's how it works. That's the truth of the matter. That's the reality. It's not about being sincere enough. And if you're just sincere enough with whatever you believe, God will accept you. God will bring you in and make you part of his family. You just need to be sincere about your beliefs. No, That's a lie of Satan. It's not about sincere devotion to a thing, a system, or a code. It's about trusting 100% in the person and the work of Jesus. That's how we're declared righteous before a holy God. What are you depending on today? What are you trusting in? Are you relying on the fact that you're in church most of the time? Are you relying on the fact that you know the scriptures pretty well? Are you relying on the fact that you live a pretty moral life? Those things are all good and fine. But if that's what you're relying on, then I say this with all the love I can, you are lost. And you're not justified in God's sight. The Bible says all of our righteous deeds that we do in God's sight are as disgusting, putrid, filthy rags, and really it's bandages. And nothing we do on our own can change that. It doesn't make God say, oh, look how lovely they are. Look how righteous they are able to make themselves. Nothing will be able to do that. It's what Jesus did on our behalf by coming to the cross, taking all of our sin on himself and offering his righteousness in exchange that we are clothed in. That's what makes us right before God. And that's what the author is saying. That's the altar we're coming to. That's the altar we're depending on. And until they leave the Levitical system behind and until they stop relying on the law, they have no access to that altar that frees, that gives life. That's his point. Now, the author is going to continue his example of the Old Testament sacrificial requirements to show how Jesus fulfilled the picture that they were, and he's then going to provide a personal application. So the whole sacrificial system and all those requirements, they were a picture pointing to Jesus. And the author is going to show how he absolutely fulfills that and then what that means for us. So look back at Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 12. Hebrews 13, 11 and 12. Remember, he's still talking about the Old Testament Levitical system. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. They weren't able to be burned up inside the Holy of Holies. That was too holy. They had to be taken outside the camp and burned up there. Done away with outside the camp. Now here's the connection with Jesus. Here's how he fulfills that. Verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. You see how that works, how that fulfills? The sacrifices in the Old Testament in the tabernacle or the temple, when they were brought into the holy places, they had to be burned up outside the camp. Their blood was brought in, put on the mercy seat. Then the carcass was burned up outside the camp. That was a picture of what would happen with Jesus. Verse 12 says that. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. It's all a picture that Jesus alone fulfilled. Just as the blood of the animals was a symbol and it sanctified the body of the people, but could not sanctify the heart. It pointed to the fact that when Jesus came, the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, his blood would not just sanctify the external and the outside and the body and the physical. His blood would sanctify and make holy the person's heart that no other animal could ever do. And here's the application. Here's the personal application of all of that. Verse 13. The writer says this, therefore, and anytime you see therefore, you know it's significant. It's saying, in light of what was already said, and in light of what I've laid out, here's the takeaway. Here's the application. Here's the result. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. That's a reference to Judaism or the law. Let's leave the Levitical system behind because it's been fulfilled, is what he's saying. Let's go outside the camp. The camp represents Judaism and the Levitical system and the law and all of that. So let's go to him, Jesus, outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. And he did endure reproach because the whole Jewish religious system rejected him. They said, he's not the Messiah. And the Jewish leaders put him to death. The whole Jewish religious system rejected Jesus, said, we don't want anything to do with you. So he bore reproach in that way. Verse 14, for here we have no lasting city. That's a reference to the world and culture. In other words, we don't identify with them. That's not our home. I think of Paul, the Apostle Paul. He said that you are, if you're in Christ, you are a citizen of heaven. That this life as you know it, this physical life, this is not your ultimate reality. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And you are citizens of a kingdom of heaven no matter where you might physically live. And until you leave this earth, you have this dual citizenship going on. So verse 14, here we have no lasting city. That's the world, culture, society. We're not really part of it. This is not our home. But we seek the city that is to come. That's referring to heaven. So with all of this, here's what it really comes down to. Because all that was very technical. All that was very much Old Testament in feel, right? Here's what the author was really trying to convey. My summary, okay? Aligning ourselves with Jesus makes legalism and worldliness out of bounds. Aligning ourselves with Jesus makes legalism and worldliness, the key is and, out of bounds. See, most Christians are really good at avoiding one or the other. We're really good at that. We're either really, really far from any worldliness, and we go to the extreme of legalism, or we reject legalism and despise it so much that we can easily go over here and be too aligned with the world. We're good at one or the other. We have this tendency to kind of naturally gravitate by default to one extreme or the other. But it's not as easy to be on guard against both in equal measure. And that's what we have to be on guard against. We need, when we come to Christ, when we become a follower of Jesus, we need to understand that he calls us to leave both of those things behind. He calls us to not be devoted to or pursue a legalistic system or way of being where it's all about what I do. It's all about me checking off this box and that one. Am I measuring up to this standard of religiosity? Am I, you know, good enough? And I've got to make sure I am. I've got to make sure that I look a certain way and I, you know, always talk a certain way and I make sure that I reject things that other people say I should reject, you know, even if it's, quote, Christian music. What kind of Christian music is it? Does it have drums? Does it use electric guitar at all, ever? Does their voice go up and down? Is there syncopated rhythm? Are you reading any other Bible version other than the King James? If so, you're not really reading the Bible. Do you make sure that you only ever wear a suit and tie when you come into the place you meet at church? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. And if you don't do those things, whoop, 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 God's not going to like you. That's legalism. Performance. External emphasis. And Jesus says, no, that's not what it means to follow me. That's not what makes you right with my Father. That's not what it means to be sanctified. You can look a part, you can play a part, you can have all the right boxes checked, you can on the outside scream Christian, but yet remain completely unchanged internally. And millions of people are because they're pursuing legalism. But if we're not careful, we can be so averse to legalism that we get way too close to the line of worldliness, and we see how close we can get, without falling over into it. Both need to be guarded against. Legalism and worldliness, both are out of bounds when it comes to Christ. And so aligning yourself with Jesus means both are out of bounds. Now, with that being said, let's look at Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. This is more personal application. More personal application of what he wrote in the previous verses there, making all those connections with the Old Testament and the sacrificial system. More personal application of that. Verse 15, through him then, through Jesus. You know, he was outside the camp. We go to him. He was reproached. We bear his reproach. He did not give us a lasting city here, so we look beyond where we're at. We look to him. We reject legalism. We reject worldliness. We focus on him. We follow him. Verse 15, through him then, through Jesus, the altar, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Through him, through Jesus, through the altar, the ultimate altar, the freeing altar, the all-sufficient altar, through him, let us, who have come to him, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Now, here's my question, and this is, I actually want you to respond, all right? What type of people offer sacrifices? Who does the offering of sacrifices on an altar? Priests, yes. So what this is saying, we come to Jesus, the altar. We come to him and we align ourselves with him. He becomes our Savior and our Lord. And not only does he save us, but then he makes us what? He makes us priests. Do we deserve that? Not ever. And yet that is our reality. And to further show you how that's true, I want to, this connects, okay? 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5, I want to make this connection so that you really understand it and see it in your mind. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5 says this, as you come to him, as you believer come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men. Remember, he was rejected by Israel. He was rejected by the Jewish system. He was rejected by the Jewish leaders. That's what the author of Hebrews talked about. He bore reproach. He was outside the camp. He endured reproach. Peter is saying the same thing. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Why are we being built up as a spiritual house? To be a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to be. A holy priesthood. A separate priesthood. Holy means set apart. We are to be set apart from the way the world does things. The world's system, the world's priorities, the world's value system, and really lack of value. We are to be set apart from that. We're to be a priesthood. And here's the thing about that. We cannot be a holy priesthood while living like the world. It's impossible. We cannot be a holy, set apart priesthood while living like the world. It's like Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. He'll love the one and despise the other. It doesn't work. We're to be a holy priesthood set apart from the world to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And here's the other thing that a priest does. A priest intercedes, right? Priest intercedes for the people. So if we are the church, Christians are a holy priesthood, not only are we to offer spiritual sacrifices to the Father through Jesus, but we also are to intercede. We're to intercede for one another, but here's the thing we forget about. We're also to intercede for the world that we are to be separate from. We're to intercede for the world. And you can't intercede for the sinful world while condoning their sin. You cannot intercede for the sinner while condoning their sin. And you can't be a holy priesthood while living like the world. There's been all sorts of controversy for the last couple weeks with the Olympics, right? There's no shortage of controversy. There's always something else. And right when you think you've seen everything and you can't imagine it getting worse, then look, there it is. It's worse, right? I mean, lots of controversy surrounding the Olympics. And a lot of strong reaction, to it. And that's fine. That's I get it. I had the same strong reaction. A couple things on this that I think are worth noting. Number one, Christian, I implore you first. This is the first thing, okay? Please, let's stop expecting the sinful world to act like anything other than the sinful world. Let's stop expecting that the lost world will somehow be a little bit more Christian. It's not going to happen. So that's the first thing. Secondly, we need to ask ourselves, why are these things such a big deal for us? Why are we so up in arms? What is the motivation? What's the real reason we get so upset about the things we see, like we've seen in the Olympics, for example? Or broader, in the culture as a whole and all the agendas and everything. Why does it make us so upset? It makes me upset too, okay? But why? Is it because we are seeing all that is on display as being an affront to God and His holiness and His character and His righteousness and a spitting in His face, as it were? Or is it that we are just ourselves personally offended in our own humanity? That's the question we need to ask. The reason the things that we are seeing are a big deal and should be a big deal, and they should be, all right? The display at the Olympics and the opening ceremony, it was disgusting and it was despicable. And all the other examples of the evil, sinful world's agenda that we are inundated with every single day, it's terrible, it's awful, it's a big deal. But the reason all of that is a big deal is not because it makes me uncomfortable or because it offends my own personal sensibilities. The reason it needs to be a big deal is because it violates the standards of a holy God. That's what we need to be upset about. We need to be upset about the fact that it completely violates and rebels against His timeless universal standards, and it offends His heart. And what offends God's heart needs to offend our hearts. That's where we need to come. That's what it means to be a holy priesthood. But it's not all that it means. It's not all that it means. Hebrews 13:16. Our priestly sacrifices are not limited to our lips and our words, okay? We need to understand that. Our priestly sacrifices that we are to offer, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus, we're to be that holy priesthood, it's not limited to our lips or our words, and it's not limited to our calling out sin, though we should. It's not limited to standing on the convictions of the word, though we must. It's not limited to that. Here's the other aspect of our priesthood as believers. Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So you see that, right? It's not just about what we say, it's also about what we do. And that reminds me of James 1:27, where he said this, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." See, it's about much more than just saying the right thing or condemning what needs to be condemned. It goes beyond that. It's about what you actually do with your life. It involves your hands and your feet, not just your lips. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So, zooming all the way out and seeing the whole passage we've looked at together, Hebrews 13:10-16, that's been our passage today. Let's, looking at the whole thing together, here's the takeaway. Here's my takeaway for you. Christ's cross was the altar of sacrifice for our salvation. And he, Christ, is the altar for our sacrifices of praise. That's how it works together. His cross was the altar necessary for our salvation and his sacrifice on that. And then he becomes the altar through which all who come to the cross are made a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices of praise with word and with deed, with action. All as very, very unworthy priests. Who is like our God that does this? Who is like our Savior that says, "Come to me, I made the sacrifice for your salvation, and after coming to me, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to use you as my priests." Incredible. I hope you know that Savior today. Let's pray together. We covered a lot today. This was rather weighty, rather complex, but it really does all boil down to what I left you with, and that's the altar that Jesus is. His cross was the altar of sacrifice for your salvation, and as you receive that, after you've received that, then he becomes the altar that you offer sacrifices of praise on. So my question to you is, what have you done with Jesus? That's really the question. And right before I pray, I just wonder, is there anyone who would say, "I have not yet come to that altar for my salvation. I have not come to the altar of the cross. I have not received for myself the sacrifice that Jesus made for me, for my salvation. But I want to. I want to come to that altar today. I want to lay my life down on that altar, receiving the life that Jesus offers me. I want him to be my Savior. And then I want to be able to be a priest for him, to proclaim how good he is, to intercede for other people, to live a life of love and service." All right. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being faithful to do what we need, which is to illuminate the text, especially when it comes to a section that is this complex and so removed from us in our practice. I pray that you would continue to make the light come on in everyone's minds and hearts as they continue to mull over what we covered today. I pray that you would continue to make the application that is needed. I pray that each person would hear from you and receive from you exactly what is needed. Thank you for all that you have made possible. Thank you, Jesus, for your great sacrifice, for being the sacrifice to fulfill all sacrifices. Thank you for being the altar necessary for our salvation and then being the altar that we offer sacrifices of praise in response to our salvation. May we live as truly holy priests, as you have called us to live, and all that that means. Thank you. In your great name we pray. Amen.